Well, please find a Bible, whether it's one you brought with you or one from the rack in front of you. Find a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. If it's one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 826. Matthew 21, verse 18. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. So please follow along as I read. In the morning, as he, Jesus, was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Lord, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts to understand and respond to the truths that come from your word? Lord, this happens only by the strength and power of your Holy Spirit. So would you work? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It all starts with a seemingly ordinary walk back into the city of Jerusalem. I love what verse 18 says right here at the beginning of our passage, that in the morning, Jesus returned to the city. He returned. You know, Jesus, he knows what lies ahead in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knows that it's going to be here in the city of Jerusalem that he will face his own torture and crucifixion. He's going to face the cross. Yet what does he do on that morning? It says he gets up and he walks back into the city. He knows that he has work to do. His own death is 3-4 days away. There are things to teach. There are messages to convey. There's a life to sacrifice for the sake of his people. And so he leaves the little town of Bethlehem that he's been staying in, this little town on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, and he walks back into the city. It is, at this point, Monday morning. Now this, you might remember we said last week, Monday is the day of the cleansing of the temple. Now last week we looked at that passage that comes prior to this where Jesus cleanses the temple, and I made this observation that that's actually not a Sunday activity for him, it's a Monday activity. But as we do this work of comparing this gospel to the gospel of Mark, we discover that actually what happened was Jesus got up Monday morning, that's verses 18 and 19, he curses this fig tree, then he goes into Jerusalem, and that's when comes the stuff of verses 12 through 17. That's when he cleanses the temple. And then after that, you see, is actually when you get verses 20 and 20, 21 and 22. That's actually, we learn in Mark, on Tuesday morning. And so there's this difference between Mark and Matthew, but it's not really troublesome to us because we understand that what Matthew is doing is he's dealing with certain thematic themes. He's trying to bring something out. And we talked about that last week, how he wanted that cleansing of the temple to follow right on the heels of the entrance into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. But one thing that stood out to me as I was looking at this is that both Matthew and Mark, even though they arrange the chronology differently, both of them seem to want to make this strong connection between the cleansing of the temple and the fig tree story. You see, Mark has actually the fig tree story as bookends on the cleansing of the temple. So you've got the fig tree story, you've got the cleansing of the temple, and then the finish of the fig tree story. But Matthew as well wants them close together. He wants the story of the fig tree to follow right on the heels of the cleansing of the temple. And so either way, there's a connection. There's a point of contact between those two stories. And we're going to unpack that connection eventually here in a moment. But first, let's just look a little bit more closely at what we've just read. Let's look more closely at verses 18 and 19. So it's Monday morning. Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. The disciples are with him. I imagine they just woke up. They're still rubbing the sleep from their eyes as they walk into the city. And we're told here that Jesus became hungry. Now, did that stand out to you at all? It says that as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Interesting. It's a reminder to us that while Jesus is fully divine, he is fully God, he is also, remember, fully human. So he has taken on flesh, and he has a body like ours, and he experiences hunger the way that we sometimes do. It's often around this hour on Sunday morning. He's hungry. We want to remember, don't we, that just because Jesus is fully God, it doesn't somehow lessen or mitigate or soften his experience of the human nature. He experiences human nature to the full. He experiences human nature to the max. You know, I think we sometimes are tempted to think of Jesus' experience of human nature the same way that we think of someone who decides to go camping, but they go camping in one of those state-of-the-art recreational vehicles, you know, those RVs. You know how that is? Like, there's those people who camp, and when they go camping, they take their little flimsy tent, or maybe they camp under the stars, and they rough it, right? They're really going camping. And then there's that other person. No offense to those of you that do this, but I'm just jealous when I'm camping. But there they are. They roll into the campsite in that luxury RV with air conditioning. It's waterproof from any of the rain or the elements. And at least in my mind, I think, well, yeah, they're camping, but they're not really camping. They're not really camping. I think we sometimes think that way, we might be tempted to think that way about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is experiencing humanity, but he's got the luxury of also being God. So he's not experiencing real humanity, is he? And of course, that's just not true. He was fully human. You know, if anything, think about this. He actually experienced the turmoils of human nature more than we do. Because what happens to us? You know, we're tempted, and what do we do when we're tempted? We give in, we cave in, we give up. What did Jesus do? He experienced that temptation without giving up. He persevered to the end. He experienced the full weight of being human in ways that you and I, we've never ever done. You see, Christ became fully human, and here we're reminded of that. It says he's hungry. We've also got this intriguing circumstance of the fact that he doesn't know whether there's fruit on that tree or not. Just think about that. He doesn't know. He sees the tree, and he goes over to it, and he discovers there's no fruit on the tree. You know, this one, Jesus Christ, who elsewhere knows what's in a man, we're told, right? He can discern people's hearts. He can discern people's thoughts. He knows what they're thinking, even though they don't say it. He knows their motivations. This one who's able to prophesy what will happen in the future. Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me. This one who can prophesy the future, here, it seems he doesn't even know that tree does not contain any fruit. And of course, it raises that question that's kind of boggling to us, this question of how does Christ's human nature interact with his divine nature? How do those two things intersect? How does his divine nature inform his human nature? You're all looking for the answer. And maybe the best answer I can give you is that there's a mystery to it. Somehow, the Jesus, think of this, who always is and always remains all powerful. Jesus is omnipotent. He contains absolute power. That same Jesus can grow weak and tired and fall asleep in a boat. Somehow, this Jesus who is omnipresent, he's able to exist everywhere at once. This same Jesus somehow takes on flesh and resides in one location without giving up the fact that he is omnipresent. I don't get it. Somehow, this Jesus, who is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he knows all things, somehow he becomes a child, and he has to learn and grow and develop, and he becomes a man who learns things through discovery, like whether there's fruit on a tree or not. How do they relate? I don't know. But we must hold both to be true, and there's perhaps a sense of mystery to it. But it's clear from this passage that Jesus, the Son of God, certainly is fully human. Well, Jesus is hungry. And we see here he sees this fig tree by the wayside, and so he goes up to it and he discovers it has no fruit on it. And so what does he do? He curses it. He says to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again. May you always be barren and empty." And then what happens? It seems almost like this one who is fully human must also be fully divine, because the very next thing that happens is the tree immediately begins to wither. Now, why? Why does Jesus curse this fig tree? What's going on here? Well, I believe this passage does give us answers to that question. And to get those answers, you've got to look both forwards and backwards. You see, if you only look forward, you're going to miss something. If you only look backwards, I believe you're going to miss something else. Because the one event, the withering of the fig tree, ends up holding two lessons for us. They're related lessons, but two lessons for us. One of the lessons is symbolic, and the other of those lessons is actually spoken in verses 21 and 22. The symbolic one is the one that's going to point backwards. It's going to point to the cleansing of the temple. That's the connection. And the other one we have to read forward to see. The other lesson is contained in the words of Jesus. So it's almost kind of like we're getting two for the price of one here. Two lessons from one story. So let's look at those two lessons. The first lesson is the lesson of the tree with no fruit. The lesson of the tree with no fruit. Let's first just make this clear. First of all, when Jesus curses this tree, it is not because he is angry and irritable. Okay, understand that. This is not like the guy who put his quarter in the vending machine and he picked his snack and he watched it kind of curl almost to the end, but then it stays there and it doesn't drop. And so he gets all angry and he starts, you know, pushing and shoving the machine and kicking it and cursing at the machine. This is not Jesus wanting his little snack and not being able to get it. That's not what's going on. Nor is this, and some philosophers have even accused Jesus of this, and for them it's been kind of a game changer. They accuse Jesus of being a spoiled brat. Look at him. He's like a spoiled brat. You know, he's behaving like a little pampered child who wants his way and always expects to get his way. And when he doesn't get what he wants, he throws a temper tantrum. I want my fruit. That's not what's going on here. That's not the story. Need I remind you that Jesus can actually go for 40 days without food? Remember that? He can do that. Might I also remind you that Jesus does actually have the power to take a small amount of something and turn it into a large amount of something. He could create for himself a snack. That's not what's going on here. We don't have a temper tantrum of a spoiled brat. Instead, we need to understand that what we see here is purposeful symbolism. This is purposeful symbolism. Jesus is intentionally sending a message through his actions. You know, just as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was intentional symbolism, just as his cleansing of the temple later this day will be intentional symbolism, so this is meant to purposefully convey a message to those who are watching. He's sending a message. This is symbolism. So what's the symbol? What does he want them to see? Well, I think it should be clear that Jesus is saying that somebody is a fruitless tree. Somebody is a tree that looks green but bears no fruit. But who is it? Who's he talking about? Who's the somebody? Who is this directed at? Some have said that this is a condemnation of Israel, of the nation as a whole. You know, Israel is a nation that's not bearing fruit. Others have said, no, it's Jerusalem. As he's coming to Jerusalem, he's particularly cursing Jerusalem. Or that others have said Jesus is making a distinction here. He's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, that is a distinction that he will make in verse 43. We'll get there eventually, where he will say that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from Jews who lack fruit, and it will be given to Gentiles who do produce fruit. But none of those, I think, fully grasp the symbolism that's meant to be conveyed here. Who is this about? Well, to fully understand the symbolism of this fig tree, we kind of need a lesson in botany. Okay, we need botany, the study of plants. We need to understand something about the life cycle of fig trees in Palestine. And my guess is that none of you are resident experts on botany or on fig trees. I'm not, but I at least have something for you, and I'm going to tell you it because it's going to help us. We need to understand something about fig trees. So here's what we've got to get. And by the way, this is something that the Jewish audience would have known implicitly. They would have understood what was going on here. They've seen the life cycle of fig trees. We just don't get it. So here's how fig trees worked. In Palestine, the fig trees would produce their best fruit in the late summer and the early fall. So the best time to get fruit from a fig tree, figs from a fig tree, would be August, September, October. However, if you back up and go to the beginning of the growing season, so we're going back towards the spring, there was earlier in the spring often an early fruit that would appear. This early fruit, it seems, kind of developed out of the previous year's sprouts. And so there'd be this early fruit, and it was small. It was not nearly as good as the actual fruit that would come later, but it was edible. It was something that you could eat. Now, these early fruits would grow alongside the new leaves, the new foliage that would come in May and June. So as the tree would begin to grow its leaves and grow its greenery, at the same time, alongside it would come some of these early fruits. But here's the thing. Our story that we're looking at today doesn't even happen here. It takes place even a month earlier. We know that it's Passover. It's the season of Passover. That means it's April. And so what that means is that fig trees have not started to put out their leaves yet. If you were to look around at the fig trees in Palestine, most of them are still bare. They still look like they came through the winter. All right, so most of them are bare. But then, in our story, along comes this one fig tree. And this one fig tree stands out. It's an anomaly. One of these things is not like the other, and it's this fig tree right here, because while the other trees have bare branches, this one is luxurious in its green leafiness. I mean, this thing's got leaves all over it. It's practically shouting, "Hey, are you guys hungry? Come over here, because I've got those green leaves, and you know what that means? I've got some of that early fruit. So come over here and get it." A lot of our kids have been recently enjoying the wineberries that are growing out here behind the church. But could you imagine if those wineberries, or those plants, looked like they were going to have lots of fruit? They looked green. It's the middle of July. Of course they would. And then you get over there and there's nothing there. That's what's happening here. There's this promise of fruit that's not actually there. And so despite its luxurious display of greenness, Jesus discovers no fruit. And so he ends up cursing it. Now, here's the message. It's not really about the fig tree. This fig tree is meant to point us towards something. This fig tree is like those who make an outward show of spiritual life. It's those who make an outward show of vitality and health and greenness, but inwardly are spiritually barren. So this is people who put on a brilliant display. These are the people who look like they're holy and godly and Christian, but underneath their greenery, you can't find even a trace of fruit. You know, if we wanted to sum this up in one word, we could use the word hypocrite. This is about a person who is a hypocrite. They give the appearance of one thing, but underneath they are actually something else. And so notice, by the way, that Jesus here is not going after dead trees. This is not a story about dead trees. You know, dead trees are those that are producing no fruit, but they never pretended otherwise. They never claimed to be producing fruit. They're dead. They know they're dead. They know they're not Christians, but they're not trying to mask it. They're happy to reveal that they're not Christians. This is not about dead trees. Nor is Jesus going after trees that are actually fruitful. He's not going after those who are bearing fruit. You know, they claim to bear fruit, and then they actually do bear fruit. That's not who he's going after. Who he's going after here are those who put on a false pretense, those who make a show of life and vitality and health, those who promise fruit, but then actually fail to produce a single ounce of fruit. Of course, it's meant to condemn so many of the people in the temple. That's the connection. That's the link with the previous story. These people in the temple who have the appearance of spirituality. Maybe it's the priests or the Pharisees or the scribes. They have this appearance of spirituality and holiness. You know, even their temple is shiny and resplendent and sparkling. But underneath, what's underneath? They're people who are motivated by pride. They want the applause of men. And they walk around looking for the applause of men. And they're motivated by greed and materialism, which would lead them to even sell sacrifices to pilgrims at exorbitant prices just so that they can make money. They're hypocrites. Or even these are men, think about it, who are outwardly looking all holy and good and spiritually, but underneath they are plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. But I'm afraid that even in the church today, there are many green trees with no fruit. It's not just those in the temple back in Jesus' day. Even today, there are some who are green trees, but they have no fruit. Perhaps even in these pews, there are those who put on an outward show of religiosity, but who have no true spiritual fruit to show for it. I think of those who faithfully do their personal devotions every morning. And they get up and they read the Bible like they're supposed to do. Maybe they even check it off their Bible reading plan. They spend some time in prayer, praying for people they love. They might even love to study theology, and they can produce lots of big theological words that prove to you that they love studying theology. But it's all just a bunch of green leafiness meant to disguise the fact that they actually have no fruit. Or if they have fruit, it's only fruit that is rotten and stinky and foul. There can be those people. Or I think of those people who participate in the worship service. They come here on Sunday morning with their family, and they walk around, and they slap you on the back, and they shake your hand, and they smile, and then they sit in the pews, and they sing loudly, and they look like they're fervently involved in the service. But if we were to see who they really are, if we were to see them at home, we would say, what is this, the same guy? Is this the same woman? Where's the fruit? I don't see any fruit. Or I think of those people, you know, it's possible that you could even be an avid evangelist. That you could be an avid apologist. You know, you love it when at work the other guys ask you questions about Christianity, and you can talk with them, and you can defend Christianity. You got all sorts of arguments and proofs and reasons, and you can just talk and talk and talk about how wonderful the Christian faith is. But there's no fruit. There's nothing underneath that. You know how sad it is. How sad it is when there are green trees that produce no fruit. You know, if you were a dead tree, we would at least know how to help you. We'd say, there's a dead tree. That person needs help. They're dying. But when you put on this display of leafiness and you're actually just a fruitless green tree, you might have us all fooled. We have no way of helping you. Let me ask, what is it that makes the difference between a fruitful tree and a fruitless tree? In other words, why is it that the fruitless trees aren't producing any fruit? Why aren't they getting any fruit? They probably want the fruit. They're not getting the fruit. And the answer is that those are the ones that lack true faith. They lack true believing faith. You see, what has happened is they've not believed in God. They have not had faith in God. I'm not talking about just believing that God exists. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of faith that leans on God, that depends on God, that looks to Him for your salvation. They don't have that. And without faith in God, there can never be a true regenerating work of God in your life. That means there can never be the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that changes you from the inside out so that you can then produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you have not had faith in Jesus as your Savior, there is no internal transformation, and there will be no fruit of the Spirit in your heart. And so it starts with faith. What are they missing? They're missing faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Without faith, you can't please God. There will be no fruit. There will be no fruit of the Spirit without faith. No faith means no fruit. You know, maybe you can make a show of lots of green foliage, but there won't be any actual fruit. You know, one summer we had our vegetable garden, and it was not a good summer for our vegetable garden. And what happened was that as the summer went on, our tomato plants, they looked wonderful. I mean, they had huge green leaves. We just thought this was going to be the best summer ever for tomatoes. They just look fantastic. But as the summer went on, we began to realize we weren't getting any actual tomatoes. We had wonderful leaves, but we never got the actual tomatoes. And I think what had happened was that in my zeal to compost, I had overcomposted. And in essence, what I had done is I'd given them too much nitrogen and not enough carbon. And nitrogen makes for lots of prosperous leafiness and greenness, but you need that carbon there to kick in the fruit production. And you see, what can happen is that we can compost our lives so that they look green and prosperous and leafy, but they're missing that essential nutrient. They're missing faith. They're missing this faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can actually give true nourishment, and it's that nourishment for your soul that produces true fruit. And so really at the bottom of this symbol is this question: do you have faith? Do you have faith? Which also provides a nice segue, a nice link into our second lesson. Our second lesson is the lesson of the Christian with faith. The lesson of the Christian with faith. So the disciples, they see this fig tree wither, and they are just amazed. They're shocked, and they ask that question. They ask, how did the fig tree wither at once? It could actually be translated as an exclamation instead of a question, which would be something like, see how the fig tree withered at once. This is amazing. And Jesus responds to them. He answers, verse 21, it says, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, remember that means listen up, make sure you get this, hear this, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And we see here that Jesus draws a second lesson from the withering fig tree. You know, the first one was rooted in symbolism. It was the symbolism of a fruitless tree, and we had to do a little bit of work to get to what its message was. But this second lesson is really built on the disciples' wonderment as to how a spoken word could possibly make a tree to wither. How does that happen? You know, the disciples turn to Jesus and they say, Jesus, how in the world did you make that fig tree to dry up and wither on the spot? And Jesus says, it's time for another lesson. And what does Jesus answer? What is it that enables this to happen? What does it take? What does it take to do something as miraculous as dry up a fig tree? Well, do you notice what he says? In fact, do you notice what brackets his words? So notice he says, truly I say to you. And then the first thing he says is, if you have faith and do not doubt. And then what's the last thing he says? If you have faith. You see what's going on there? Jesus is emphasizing the importance of faith. It all comes down to faith. And so in our first lesson, we learned that a lack of faith means you will produce zero fruit. And here, in this lesson, we learned that with faith, you can do much. With faith, you will produce unimaginable fruit. You will be able to do that which is seemingly impossible. That's really the image of this mountain going into the heart of the sea. It's a common image in the ancient Near East for that which is impossible. It was just, if you want to talk about something that's seemingly impossible, you talk about moving mountains into seas. And here it's saying, with faith, you will be able to do what seems impossible. Now, let's clear something up, because that sounds like an awfully amazing promise, doesn't it? Let's clear something up. This is not saying that if you have faith, you will suddenly be granted new superpowers, all right? It's not saying that if you have faith, you'll become like a sorcerer who can kind of do with his powers whatever he wants to do, or that you'll become kind of like a Jedi Knight. And so there you'll be like little green Yoda, and you're able to kind of lift a spaceship out of the swamp using only your mind. That's not what it's saying. It's not giving you any of those sorts of powers. First of all, the mountain and sea image is hyperbole. Make sure you understand that. In other words, it's exaggeration for the sake of effect. This is not like a literal litmus test to see whether you have faith. Have you moved mountains? You must not have faith. That's not what this is. But secondly, notice the context for this faith. Look at verse 22. It's in the context of prayer. It's in the context of asking God. In other words, this is not a faith that grants you the power to do something. This is faith that looks expectantly to God to do something. And so what that means is this. Inasmuch as you have a faith that is Godward, that is oriented towards God, that is seeking to pray in harmony with the will of God, not with my own desires, my own wants, but in accordance to the will of God, you can expect great things to happen. As you pray according to the will of God, expect Him to move. Expect Him to do what to you seems seemingly impossible. I mean, remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They should have a notion of the possibility of the things they might be able to do. One of them has not too long ago walked on water. You might remember another story where we're told that they were sent out and they cast out demons. And there's more of that to come. You know, eventually you get to the book of Acts, and there's these same disciples, now apostles, doing miraculous things. But if you think about it, what's the real miracle of the book of Acts? What's the real miracle? Is it the healing of a lame man? No, I would say the real miracle of the book of Acts is thousands were added to their number that day. Incredible what happens when they pray according to God's will. You've got this work of regeneration. You've got people responding in faith. And so Jesus is saying, expect great things because you have a great God. You know, it reminds me of, we talked about the mustard seed faith several months ago. If you have faith like the seed of a mustard. And do you remember one of the things we learned there is that it really has nothing to do with the size of your faith. That's not the point of that parable. It has nothing to do with the size of your faith. It has something to do with the size of your God. How big is your God? Because you see, if your God is so big and powerful and able that he can do anything, you know that even your little bit of faith in conjunction with his divine will can produce big things. And you can expect great things. And so let me ask, do you pray that way? Do you pray with this sense of expectation? God, I know this sounds crazy, but you, if it's your will, you could do this. Now, I come with a sense of humility. I realize that God might say, it's not my will, that's not what I want to do, but do you expect great things from God? You know, I was struck by the fact that in this section, verses 21, 22, every time you see the word you, all of those yous are plural. Yeah, I mean, just think about that for a moment. They're not singular, which is how we tend to approach this passage. And it's a fine application of this passage, but we tend to think in terms of individuality. I've got to pray about this. I've got to pray about that. It's about me in the singular, but these are plural. It's you corporately. It's all of you coming together and asking for things together in prayer. We're just going to jump on this thing and we're going to pray it. We're going to pray it together. You know, I love that about this church. I've seen now this church for 2.5 years, and I've seen the ways in which you guys pray. Love it. We get together on Wednesday nights and we pray together. And I hope that even in the prayer time this morning that your hearts are joined together with me as we pray, because that's what needs to happen. The you plural. Let's pray about these things together. And let's pray expectantly. Well, as we near our closing, let me ask you this. Where do you fit in? Where do you fit all this discussion about fruit and trees and faith? Where do you fit in? Are you a good tree? Are you a tree that is bearing fruit? And I know that many of you are. I know that many of you are. Some of you can hardly move through this congregation on a Sunday morning without your fruit dropping all over the place. It gets all over everybody. It's smeared on their shirts, okay? You've just got fruit dripping everywhere. I love it. That's a lot of you. But some of you, you may be dead trees. There may be some dead trees here. In other words, you don't have any fruit and you don't have any leaves and you don't care. You're not trying to honor God with your life. You're not trying to follow his commands. You're not trying to live immoral ways. In fact, you will openly avow the fact that you're not a Christian and you're okay with it. You know, you're happy to use foul language. You're happy to jump into bed with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend. You're happy to put foreign substances into your body in hopes that they will give you fulfillment. And I bet you're finding that ultimately it doesn't work. But you're happy to do those things. There's no need for Jesus to come along and to wither you because you are already withered. You are already dead. That's some of you. There's others of you who, you don't look like the dead trees. You look all right. You look like green trees. You look like you've got lots of leafy foliage. You might appear to be spiritually healthy, but you're not able to produce a single piece of actual fruit. You know, the only difference between you and the dead tree is that you're putting on a good show, and you've got everybody fooled. So I wouldn't be surprised if there are dead trees in this congregation. I wouldn't be surprised if there are leafy trees that are fruitless. But for both of you, I've got really good news. I got the best news of all. Because you don't have to remain as that kind of tree. I know in the world of botany, it doesn't work that way. You don't take a dead stick and somehow stick it in the ground and it produces life. That's not how it works. But in God's world, dead things can become alive. And so dead trees can be brought to life. Fruitless trees can be made to bear fruits. And do you know what it involves? What is it going to involve for someone who's dead, for someone who's fruitless, to actually become a fruitful tree? It involves faith in Jesus Christ. It involves faith in Him as your only hope of righteousness. You acknowledge that the only way you're going to get genuine fruit is through a relationship, is through a union with Jesus Christ. You know, it's remarkable if you think about this. Think about this. Jesus, this one who in our story today curses a tree, a fig tree, for its lack of fruit. In just a matter of days, that very same one will be hanged on a cursed tree. In fact, he curses this fig tree for its lack of fruit, and he hangs on a cursed tree because of your lack of fruit. That's what he does. He goes to the cross. He takes all of the foul, rotten, smelly, stinky fruit that you have produced. And he pays the penalty for it. He wipes it away. And then he gives to you, I love what he does, he gives to you his own fruit. He actually even grants to you the Holy Spirit who then, can we say it this way, he composts and fertilizes your soul so that you are able to produce genuine fruit of the Spirit. That's what he does. Now, wouldn't you rather have that than deadness? Wouldn't you rather have that than just fake green leafiness that you've got to try to maintain on your own? Wouldn't you rather have fruit that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit? And so turn to Him. Cry out to Him in faith. And for the Christian, for the one who has already been granted this Holy Spirit, you know that we can have a tendency to fall into our old ways. We fall into the nature of our old man. We fall into our old habits. We can revert to those old stubborn practices from before we knew Christ. And so I want you to hear this, because you might be tempted to think in these ways. Hear this. I want you to stop resorting to the old practice of compensating for your lack of fruit. Stop resorting to the old practice of compensating for your lack of fruit. And so what you do, even as a Christian, is you look inside and you're not seeing as much spiritual fruit as you'd like. And you think, boy, I wish I was doing better. I wish I was producing more fruit. And so what you end up doing is you respond by covering yourself with more greenery. In other words, you put on this outward show of health and vivacity when there's not actually that much happening underneath. You put on a show of false greenery to cover up for your lack of fruit. Listen, that's a practice that goes back through the eons of time. That's a practice that goes back to the beginnings of this world. Did you know that the first plant that is specifically named, the first plant that is specifically identified in Scripture by its name, not just kind of God created the trees, but the first plant that is identified in Scripture is the fig tree. Think about it. You know where I am? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And what do? They recognize their nakedness and they take fig leaves. They take fig leaves and they sew them together and try to produce some sort of covering. Is that what you're doing? Because it's as old as time itself. Covering yourself with fig leaves. You're trying to cover yourself so that people don't see your nakedness, so that people don't see your lack of fruit. And let me guess, it's not working very well. Fig leaves don't make a very good covering. What is the proper covering? What is it that you should be wearing? Well, go back again to Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happens at the end of that chapter. God sacrifices an animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve. Blood is shed so that they can be covered. And of course, that's a sacrifice that looks forward to Jesus Christ. It looks forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And so, brothers and sisters, your spiritual barrenness can only be covered by the blood of Christ. Amen. It's the only way. it's dependent on the blood of Christ. So stop trying to compensate with a leafy show of spirituality that makes you look like you've got something going on when you don't. Instead, have faith. There it is. It comes back to faith. Have faith and trust in the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Trust in that Holy Spirit's work, who alone can give you true fruit of the Spirit. Have faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our tendency, I'm sure it's something every Christian can relate to, but our tendency to clothe ourselves with our own green leafiness, to put it on an outward display of spiritual health when really it's meant to compensate for a lack of true spiritual fruit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for this duplicity. Forgive us for this hypocrisy. Lord, we pray that we would instead keep in step with the Spirit, that we would walk with the Spirit and thereby participate in this work of the Spirit, and that we would see much spiritual fruit produced in our own lives. And then, Lord, I do pray as well for those who do not know you. Lord, those who are content to be dead trees, Lord, make them discontent. Lord, cause them to see the emptiness, the futility of everything else they look to for nourishment, and would they instead see their need for you? Lord, work in many hearts. We know you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.